Well, boys and girls, young and old, when my kids, my boys were little, these were some of their favorite toys. These wooden blocks that were cut and made by their great uncle Joe. And what they would do is they would love to build things. They'd build houses and forts and castles and bridges and towers and you name it, they would build it. And then they'd destroy it. They'd pretend they were a monster, or they'd pretend they were an army, or they would get called to clean up. And it'd all get knocked down. But later, they'd come back, and they'd want to rebuild into something different. Into something better. I think that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God's people. A metaphor we see lived out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where after all their sin, the walls of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the people were taken into exile, and then later they were allowed to come home and they were looking to rebuild. And I think it's a metaphor for us. Through our own sin, or maybe through our circumstances, we've destroyed and knocked down our lives. And now it's time to rebuild, to return and to rebuild. The sermon series we're starting today is going to show us how to do that. And I hope you'll not just listen, but that you'll do the work that we're going to talk about that's involved in returning and rebuilding. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in you we can indeed return and rebuild. Thank you that you've taught us, that you've equipped us for that work. Lord, I pray that we'd do it. And I pray that this time in your word would help us do it, that we'd build back better. In Christ's name, amen. So, last week we finished a sermon series on our identity in Christ. And today we're going to start a sermon series called Returning and Rebuilding, a Lenten Journey with Ezra and Nehemiah. That's really a deep dive into some spiritual practices, some spiritual disciplines, some habits that I think we can do to return and rebuild our lives around the Lord. Now, it's important to say up front and to say often and repeatedly that spiritual discipline, spiritual practice, habits are not how you are saved. They're not works righteousness. You cannot make God love you less, but you also cannot make God love you more. You can't blackmail or bribe through good behavior God into loving you anymore. He already loves you. As I said last week, as we wrapped up the identity sermon series, you already have the Holy Spirit living in you. You already have grace. You already have salvation. You've already been washed and clean. But now you have to live it out. Last week I talked about that we're a lot like a house that's wired for electricity. You still have to turn on the switch. What I'm going to talk about over these next few weeks are ways that we turn on the switch, the ways we connect to God and get the power to rebuild our lives, to live out the lives He's called us to. Now, that's something we should do all the time, right? We should do things that help connect us to God all the time. And I do commend spiritual practices on a day-in, day-out basis. There's a reason that we commend those good evangelical habits, like a daily quiet time, weekly worship. Those things make a difference. But the church has a tradition of doing a little bit more in special seasons, like the season of Lent. And as I just said a few minutes ago, in the announcements, today is the first Sunday in Lent. Lent is a 40-day period that starts on Ash Wednesday, does not include Sundays, because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, and it concludes on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's a season where we remember and we repent of the sin that sent Jesus to the cross, and we get ready to celebrate the fact that the cross actually saves and that death is no more, as we see in the resurrection. It's a season where we traditionally take on some different spiritual disciplines. Traditionally, we give something up and we take something on. It's really not uncommon in many circles to go, "What'd you give up for Lent?" And I've personally found that really beneficial, to give something up for Lent or to take something on for Lent. I was just telling the college kids, the hardest thing I ever gave up for Lent was speeding. I went a whole 40 days, actually 46 because I didn't speed on Sundays either, without speeding. That was hard. Taught me some things. It was spiritually beneficial. I've taken some interesting things on, more time to pray, different devotions that have taught me a lot. The traditional Lenten disciplines are prayer and fasting and almsgiving. But it's important to say that those aren't the only spiritual disciplines out there, that there are many others that can help us return and rebuild. And so this year for Lent, we want to look at the following spiritual disciplines. We want to look at confession. We want to look at prayer. We want to look at generosity or sacrifice. We want to look at worship. We want to look at celebration and Sabbath. And we want to look at the study of God's Word as a way to return and rebuild our lives around Jesus. Now, there are more spiritual disciplines than just those, but we're choosing those because I see all of them in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Repentance means to turn around. It means to change one's mind. And repentance really starts with confession. And confession is something we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, if you were to go and look, and many Old Testament sources are actually listed as one book. They definitely are linked. They tell the same story. Ezra is about 12 years before Nehemiah. It'd be like if you were reading it like or watching a movie 12 years later, and then you have Nehemiah comes along. The context is this in Ezra and Nehemiah. In the year 605 B.C., the Babylonians took a whole bunch of people from the land of Judah into captivity, into exile. It took 10,000 of them. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were all taken into exile. They were moved hundreds of miles away from their homeland, and they're told, "This is where you're going to live." And there were waves of people who were taken. And the people still wouldn't repent. They still weren't getting the message from God that they needed to change. And so in the year 587 B.C., God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They utterly destroyed the walls, the city, and the temple. And all but the very poorest people were taken into exile. And there's many ways in which, man, people are like, this is the end. But God was at work in and through that. And during their time in exile, the people learned some new habits. They learned that God was not confined to the temple. He was not confined to the Holy Land. That God is everywhere, and you can find Him everywhere, and you can find Him in His Word, and the whole synagogue system, and attention to the Old Testament law and prophets really emerged. And the people were cured of their idolatry. Before the exile, you regularly had people making idols and bowing down to them, to Ashtoreth and to Baal and to Marduk and all these horrible after the exile, you never hear of them bowing down to idols again. And so, learning their lesson, God then moves in the heart of King Cyrus. And Cyrus issues a proclamation that says, you can go home. You can go home and you can rebuild. And some people decided to take him up on that. They decided to go back. Interestingly, not everybody made that decision. And they didn't make it all at once. Again, it was spread out over years. They decide to go home. Why didn't everybody do it? Well, realize that between 605 and 538, lots of the people who had been taken into exile had already died or had found a new life. So most of those who were going to return were people who had been born in exile. And then think about this. The city had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. And 50 plus years had passed since their destruction. Think about what would happen if your house was burned and then left to sit for 50 years. And then think about property law. Like, who owns what? Not everybody chose to go back. And those who did knew that they had a big challenge in front of them. And to meet that challenge, they were going to have certain disciplines or habits in their life. Now, lots of preachers choose to preach on Ezra and Nehemiah if they're about to do a building campaign. And we have a little bit of a building campaign going on in this courtyard that I'm pretty excited about. And eventually, I hope that building campaign will spread to the fellowship hall and old kitchen, and that we'll do some things. But that's not why I chose to preach Ezra and Nehemiah. I chose to preach Ezra and Nehemiah because I think we can relate to the circumstances. You see, after a year of COVID, after social unrest, after political unrest, I find us longing to come back to normal. Even if we know it's going to be a different normal. But we know it's going to be hard. There's hard decisions to make about when and how and what's different and what do we keep that we've learned and what do we just go back to. And it's hard. And so we can relate. We can relate to the people who had to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. And like them, we're going to need some habits. And the first habit I think we need to get into, the first discipline we need to adopt, is that of confession. Confessing who we are and who God is, and turning from what we used to what we're being called to. It starts with confession. Now, we see confession throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a lot of confession that's going on in there. And by the way, I do hope that since we're doing this whole series on Ezra and Nehemiah, that you'll read Ezra and Nehemiah. Read those books. I won't take you that long. Ezra has a lot of names and lists in it. You can go through those pretty quickly. But they're rich books. At least read the passages that we highlight in the Lenten study guide that we've produced. But if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see lots of confession. But what I want to look at is the confession that we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and a little bit in chapter 10. So why don't you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 right now in your Bibles. This is a fantastic prayer. I'll give you the context as you turn. It's a fantastic prayer that's probably been written by Ezra. Even though it's in Nehemiah, it was probably written by Ezra. And the situation is this. The people had returned. This is about year 13 or so since the return. And they have rebuilt the temple. They still have some work to do. They've rebuilt the walls. They still have some work to do. And now they've called for a day of national repentance. And they gather and they read the law and they spend a lot of time confessing. And I think we can learn a lot from how they practice confession. So, this is a longer prayer. I'm not going to read the whole thing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start in verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to jump, and I'll make a couple of jumps, and we're going to end in chapter 10. I'll warn you each time I'm going to make a jump. But listen to these and pay attention to what they confess and how they confess, because I think we can learn a lot from it. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a quarter of the day, they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now jump over to verse 16, but as you do, notice what I just said. They spent a quarter of the day in confession. When's the last time you spent 3 hours in confession? You're going to see why they had so much to confess, because they weren't confessing just their sins of that time. They were confessing the sins of their people going back to the very beginning. And in verse 16 here, as I'm going to read, just realize that they're now at that point confessing sins that Israel had committed right after crossing the Red Sea. Sins they'd committed in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. Nehemiah 9, 16 to 18. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Now jump to verse 26. We'll read verses 26 to 38. And these are the confessions of the sins from the time they entered the Promised Land to what for them was present day. 26 to 38. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemy, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, and you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law. But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling to your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on all our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Now jump to chapter 10. We're going to read verses 28 and 29 because I want you to see that confession is more than just words. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So, hopefully, you can see a lot of the how and the why of confession just in that reading. Because taking that long of a reading and all the introduction stuff, I don't have a lot of time to explain more to you. But I do want to highlight three broad things about confession here that I think are really important if we're going to pick up this habit. The first thing I want you to notice about confession is it involves telling the truth. And it involves telling the truth in two directions. We tell the truth about who God is, and we tell the truth about who we are. I don't know if you noticed, but over and over and over again in this text, they confessed who God is. God, you are gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. You're merciful, you're faithful, you're righteous. Those words come up. They're confessing who God is. And at the same time, they're confessing who they are. We're stiff-necked. We're rebellious. We're wicked. We're disobedient. Those words come up over and over and over again. And I actually think that they're linked to each other. I think that telling the truth about who God is helps us see the truth of who we are, because we're made in God's image. We're supposed to be like God. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, Jesus tells us. And if we confess who God is and we see that He is holy and He is just and He is right, and then we look at ourselves and we go, I'm not. I'm not those things. Instead, I'm stiff-necked and rebellious and wicked. We see the standard and we see that we fall short of it. This is why a lot of times I love that Acts formula of prayer. You've heard this before, Acts, that you start your prayers with a series of adoration. That's saying the truth about who God is. And that naturally, again, spawns the idea of confession of, okay, here's how I'm falling short. And then you realize you're forgiven, and so of course you say, thank you, A-C-T. And then of course you realize that I still need help, so you get to supplication. But I think it's so important that we tell the truth, that we look at who we really are in light of who God really is. Now you'll notice I keep using the word we, because this is my second point, that confession should be corporate. Corporate in two senses. Corporate in the sense of we say it together, we say it to each other. And corporate in the sense that we recognize that the sin is not just personal, it is corporate, it's ours together. Let me unpack both of those for just a moment. In James chapter, I think it's 1, says, confess your sins one to another and you will be healed. In the Protestant tradition, we've gotten away from confession. We don't have confession as a sacrament. We don't go to a priest and confess. And we've become very individualistic. And so usually confession, if we do it, is just me and God. But we're missing something out that way. We need to actually confess our sins to each other. We need to say, hey, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I need forgiveness. Here's the ways I've sinned against you, the ways I've sinned against God. And if we would do that, we would have so much healing in it. This is why almost every week we have a prayer of confession here at the church that we say together. I was at a church once where some of the people there were like, yeah, I just stay silent during the corporate prayer of confession because I didn't do those sins. I'm like, you don't get it. Maybe you personally didn't do those sins, but those sins are part of your guilt too. We say a corporate prayer of confession because we are corporately guilty. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision of God. Remember, he starts with knowing who God is. He sees the Lord high and exalted, and he then confesses. What does he confess? He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Even the bad things that other people are saying, he takes on himself. Because sin is corporate. Notice in the prayers that the people have, that corporate doesn't mean just here and now either. Corporate means, man, I'm guilty and I'm in where I am right now because of sins that were committed by my ancestors hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Now I'm on dangerous turf. Because play that one out. How much of a game changer would it be if we were today to confess that we, in our corporate history, are also responsible for slavery, for genocide, for racism? I'm pretty confident none of you are guilty of genocide. I'm pretty confident on that front. I'm pretty confident that none of you own slaves, so you're personally not guilty of slavery. Some of your kids might feel like they're slave labor, but... And I'm pretty confident none of you are racist. But you know that those sins are your sins because they're some of our founding sins. If we want to change the game, maybe we need to confess that. None of the people of Israel who made that prayer in Nehemiah 9 were guilty of idolatry. They hadn't made a calf in the desert. They hadn't tried to go back to slavery, but they confessed it. You're not guilty of some of these sins personally, but you are part of the corporate body that is responsible for it. That's a lot to think about. That can change confession from a short thing to a quarter of a day thing. But I want to make one more point. And that is that confession is a step. It's not the end. Confession is a start. It's not the finish. And I want you to notice that confession started with being honest and it started with being corporate, but it ended with a commitment to keep going. Notice how the people all sign. All the leaders affix their seal to something. They all sign it and they all agree with an oath and a curse that they're going to follow the law, that they're going to change. See, sometimes it's really easy and tempting for us to say, I confess that, but I don't need to do anything about it. No, if you're going to confess it, you have to take the next step and you have to do something about it. You have to change. Did the people of Israel change perfectly and immediately? No. But did they actually change? Yes. They changed substantially. I told you earlier that before the exile, lots of idolatry. After the exile, no more idolatry. They changed. And that's the point of confession, is to start the change process. So friends, this Lent, I want to encourage you to adopt the habit of confession. I want you to get honest about who you are and who God is. There are some wonderful tools that can help you do this. Scripture is a great tool. Read Nehemiah 9. Read Ezra 9. It's interesting. Both are chapter 9s. They're these fantastic prayers with all this confession in it. Go read the Psalms. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They will help you be honest. Read other people's prayers of confession. You want a fantastic resource? Let me give you a fantastic resource for confession. There's a book called The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers written by the Puritans. I use them often for our corporate prayers of confession here at church, or excerpts from them. They are rich. And one of the things that's really helpful about using historic prayers or prayers that are written by other people is they show us blind spots. You know, we all have blind spots. If you don't know that you have blind spots, just ask your spouse. They'll tell you your blind spots really quick. Or maybe if they're smart, they won't. But we have blind spots. History helps us see our blind spots and to confess some of these things we don't. One other thing that helps with the discipline of confession, I find really helpful, is last fall we preached through the seven deadly sins. And I have found that when I'm going into my time of confession, it's really helpful for me to reflect on each of the seven deadly sins. God, where am I guilty of pride? I confess that. Envy. Wrath. Lust. Gluttony. Greed. Sloth. Take each of those and go meditate on them and go, God, where am I guilty? Cleanse me of this. Get honest about who you are and who God is. And do this in community. Do this corporately. Do it with each other. Find a prayer partner. Pray with them. Join in the prayers that we do here. Recognize that your sin is not just your personal sin. It's the sin of our people. Confess those things. Not just privately, corporately, publicly. And then commit to change. Commit to taking the next step. Commit to making it right. Will you succeed? Not 100%. But when you fail, you'll fail forward. And you'll fail in the realization that you can confess again. And with the realization, the promise that Scripture gives us that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. And with the promise that He who began the good work in you will see it to completion. Confess.